Well, let's turn together to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, let's refresh our minds again. Immediately reading the last two verses of Micah chapter 2. The text of scripture says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them, and they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together humbly and reverently. We are before prophetic scripture. There are things certainly that are hard to understand, and may God give us the help once more as we come before his word. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we are very mindful of our unworthiness to be in the house of God tonight. Certainly feel, Lord, my unworthiness to be a preacher, a herald of the gospel this evening. And for all of us, we're unworthy of even being recipients of gospel light. We're unworthy of the gift of the Spirit of God, whereby our eyes were opened to see Christ in all the scriptures. And dear Father, in our unworthiness, would you be pleased to answer our prayer for the sake of your Son? In Christ's name we pray that you would build up the faith of your people, and that you would encourage our hearts in love for the Savior. And dear Father, in your sovereign mercy, would you open the heart of some soul tonight, and that they would receive what is said from thy word. O Lord, how we need thee. We look to thee in our absolute dependence upon thee. Answer our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When it comes to understanding the Word of God, it is a general principle that the big picture is of great benefit in understanding the fine details. That's true, of course, of some of the great landscape masterpieces in the realm of art. You stand afar off and you will see perhaps a landscape, rolling English hills, and you will look closer and you'll see a blue mark across the canvas, and that blue mark, you'll know because of the big picture, is likely a demonstration of some river. The big picture helps us when we look up close and see the fine details. And so it is here in the book of Micah. It's important that we continue to remind ourselves what the book is all about. It is important when you come to study the Word of God that you do spend some time quickly overviewing the text. Let's say perhaps you set yourself to study the book of Hebrews. And you're going to say, well, in my devotions I'm going to study it carefully. Well, my suggestion to you would be to read the entire book quickly first. Get a sense of the general theme. Get a sense of what the heartbeat of the apostle is in the scripture. And then from that, go back and look at the fine detail. And so it is here in the book of Micah. We understand it to be a book whereby God, through his prophet, brings the words of judgment against a rebellious people. Micah's focus is on the southern kingdom, but he does not omit the northern kingdom also in his ministry. We have in the verse number 1 again, it is the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the two capitals of the two separate nations. God's judgment against the rebellious people. But reading through the book quickly once, you will understand that there's more to it than simply a message of judgment. There is at the same time this repeating of the theme of God's mercy and God's willingness to pardon the people of their sins. Who is a God like unto thee? The God that pardoneth iniquity. And that big picture again is a help to us when we come to study the fine details. Now tonight I want to hold off any subject or title at this point. I want to get there, but I want to get there in an orderly fashion. And so you'll see in your outline that I want to begin by asking two vital questions that we must ask of these two verses. First of all, we must ask ourselves the question, who is speaking here? The words say, I will surely assemble. Now, we shouldn't jump to conclusions when we come to the Word of God. The previous verse we saw last time has been dealing with the issue of the false prophets who will prophesy of pleasant things. They'll be the prophets chosen of the people, though they bring a word in falsehood. And so there are some who suggest that the language of the false prophets continues here in a false promise of verse number 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. The other alternative is that this is a word from the Lord through Micah the true prophet. Those are the two possible answers to the question, who is speaking here? These are either words of truth or they're words of falsehood. The second question that must be asked then is, well, what is the message? Well, I've already said that if the false prophets are speaking here, then the message is one of peace, peace, where there is no peace. It's a false promise. A promise of smooth things whenever God is bringing words of judgment. The day, according to Micah, is an evil day, but the false prophet is saying there is no such thing as this evil day. If the Lord is speaking through Micah, well, in that time, we're actually then shut into two possible meanings to the message. It could be a message of peace, or it could be a message of peril. And this is where we must appreciate that there has been a divergence of opinion in godly commentators over the ages. I hope you appreciate the spirit with which I seek to come to the pulpit. I don't believe to be the great one who has insight above the godly divines. And when you come to these verses, and you come to see that no lesser a commentator than John Calvin made the conclusion that these were words of peril. He believed that to see them as words of hope was too quick a transition from the warnings of judgment, and then suddenly it becomes words of peace. So these are no small questions. They are crucial. See, the last thing you want to do as a child of God is take a text, like the sound of it, apply it to yourself when it's got absolutely nothing to give you comfort. Some suggest that the words here do not speak of God bringing the people together for blessing, but rather for God gathering the people unto judgment. So we must be careful students of the Word of God. And these questions, they have to be presented at the start of a study such as this. That we have our minds rightly thinking through the issues at stake. That we make sure that we properly understand the Word of God. So having thought about those two vital questions, and not answering them yet, we then think in the second place about, Jimmy, an evaluation of the imagery, an evaluation of the language of the verses. Before I get there, I want to say again that the big picture helps us with the fine details. I've said to you a few times now that there is, I believe, a very obvious structure to the book of Micah. There are three sections, all beginning with the word hear. Verse number 2 of chapter 1, hear all ye people. And what you find in the latter two sections that begin with the word hear is that at the close of those latter two sections, there are words of comfort and encouragement to God's people. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to look and to expect to see words of comfort and encouragement at the end of the first. That seems to be the pattern of the prophet. Hear judgment, but also be encouraged by hope of God's grace and comfort. If that's true in the latter two sections, then should we not also expect to see it here in the first? But having mentioned that. Let's look carefully then at some of the fine detail. And there are two particular terms here that I think will help us greatly when we try to understand what is being said here. One is the use of the shepherd-sheep metaphor. You have it there in the verse number 12. I will surely assemble, I will surely gather, I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their folds. Shepherd-sheep metaphorical language. And of course, the concept of sheep is a common simile or metaphor for the people of God in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53. Jesus, the Lord, is the shepherd, Psalm 23. But what I want to do is I want to look, and you'll see there are three references in your outline that I want to look at regarding this use of the concept of gathering together the sheep. To begin with, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And mind you again that Isaiah is laboring in similar days, bringing the same message as Micah, words of judgment, but also words of comfort. Now, Isaiah's structure is different than Micah. Isaiah spends 39 chapters bringing the words of woe and judgment. And then his book changes in the chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And in the immediate presentation of words of comfort, you have in the verse number 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The promise to a people who have suffered the wrath of God for their apostasy is that God himself will gather them tenderly and graciously. An image of God not gathering them for judgment, but gathering them to bless them. Gently leading. Gathering them in his bosom. Then Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, if you know the structure of Jeremiah, you'll understand that chapter 31 is a very, very significant chapter. Again, in the context of judgment and wrath, we find Jeremiah in chapter 31 presenting the gospel hope of a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in that general context, you have the words of verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Again, we shouldn't miss the point that it is God who scatters Israel here. It is God who comes in judgment against the people for their sins. And as he scatters them, he then promises to gather them. But look at the reason. Verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So all I want to do at this point is to show you again there's another use in the same general context of a promise whereby God comes and gathers his people as sheep in terms of his mercy, in terms of his grace. One last, and that's Ezekiel chapter 34. And again, I do believe it is significant that in these three great major prophets there is this consistency of theme. Regarding as judgment comes, there is a promise of mercy. Ezekiel 34. And the verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Promise of grace again. That though they were scattered in captivity, God is promising his mercy to gather together again his people, using the metaphor once more of sheep being scattered and being found and gathered by their shepherd. So that's one of the language uses of Micah in Micah chapter 2. You have the language here of sheep and shepherd. In the second place, though, you have the language of a remnant mentioned here. In verse number 12, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The remnant, the word speaks of a remainder, a residue, a number preserved. And please note, it is often used of a number preserved by God after judgment. It's one of the consistent ways the remnant concept is used in both Old and New Testament. Look, please, over to just a couple of books to Haggai. If you move forward in your Bibles, you'll come shortly to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 and the verse number 12. This prophet speaking after the captivity. Okay, so you've got to put it in this context. Haggai's a post-exilic prophet after the exile. He's describing the matters of restoration. And it says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, those who have been preserved by God after judgment are described as the remnant of the people. And they obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So that's often how the concept of remnant is used with respect to Israel. It is God preserving his people despite their sin, despite their wickedness. God looks upon his people in faithfulness and preserves a remnant. Is that not what Paul refers to in Romans? And again, you'll see there in your outline, there are two verses from Romans. Romans 9 and the verse number 27, a remnant shall be saved. But turn, please, to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11 and the verse number 5. And Paul is taking the time, Romans 9 through 11, to deal with the subject. Well, what about Israel? They have been guilty of unbelief. What about the nation? What about the nation of Israel and the promises of God to them in covenant through Abraham? Well, Paul answers in part. He says this: even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That as in verse 4, there were 7,000 in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee to Baal, there was a remnant in his day. Even so, as Paul writes Romans, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Those chosen of God from all eternity, those enjoying the grace of God, those believing the gospel of Christ, they were part of national Israel, and they're referred to as a remnant according to the election of grace. And so the remnant here, I believe referred to in Micah chapter 2, the remnant language describes God's people preserved in captivity, but with a further application to those believing Jews within national Israel who were the remnant in the gospel days, those who believed that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. So that's an evaluation of the imagery and the language of the verses, which leads in the third place to a conclusion. A conclusion that I believe is valid and can be argued for. There is strong reasons to believe that these are not the words of the false prophets. Let me give just one. This portion, to my mind, is describing what will happen after judgment. The language of gathering implies a prior scattering. And the false prophets did not believe that that would happen. They were the ones who were saying, there is no word of warning that God will come in judgment. That is fallacious. You need not fear. So it makes no sense to me that they would then come subsequently and say, God will gather you together again. That just doesn't make sense. The false prophets denied judgment and captivity, and this verse presupposes captivity. You consider, well, it's chapter 7, the verse number 18. Just the parallel. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? The remnant language is here referred to as those who are having their sins forgiven. So it seems to me that this is not the language of a false prophet, but rather is the language of the true prophet of God. God himself speaking through his prophet, bringing the words of comfort, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee." I think in light of those parallel passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, it seems to me that the Lord himself is speaking here. And yes, there is an abruptness in the transition in the text, but what that does is highlight the suddenness of God's mercy. That though wrath and judgment come, though false prophets may be in the land, there is a God who steps in. And the Jewish reader, the Jewish listener, would hear the language of gathering sheep, and they would immediately see Jehovah to be the sovereign shepherd of Israel. And thus the message is one of comfort and hope. Though judgment will come, there is the prospect of restoration and recovery and the preservation of a remnant. That, I believe, is a very fair assessment of the text before us in Micah chapter 2, verse number 12. Again, if you want to argue and debate, we can do so, but I believe that carried my conscience, and I trust it will carry yours. Because if you don't get there, the conclusions and the doctrines that I'm now going to present are not based upon this text. So having looked at what we believe to be the sense of the text, then we can come and arrive at determinations regarding the doctrinal implications. But you can't get to point four in the message without having done the groundwork beforehand. And I think that's an important lesson to you all regarding the nature of proper Bible study. So let's look then at the four doctrines, and there may be more, but there are at least four doctrines that arise from the text. First of all, note that God is a God of sovereign mercy. Those of you who are versed in the scriptures will understand that when you see the words, "I will," you're reading words of God's singular, sovereign purpose to do something. It is a mark of God's sovereignty. I and I alone, if you like. God coming in his own sovereign mercy. It is a language that speaks to us of the sovereignty of God over the welfare of all of humanity. That God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Because what you see here is that the people have no right to expect God's mercy. They are covenant breakers, and yet God comes and sovereignly says, "I will show mercy." And so God comes to his people, those that he loves with an electing love, and he shows them his mercy despite their sins. And that is true for all of us tonight. You think of all the sins of your youth. How long did it take you to believe the gospel? How much sin did you build up before you came to know Christ? Leaving aside your own sin, you were born in Adam. You were born with a sin nature that deserved the wrath of God. But the language of covenant is a language of mercy. And if I can borrow from Jeremiah 31 again, their sins and their iniquities, I'm going to turn it around, I will remember no more. We see here a God of sovereign mercy. But we also see here a God of covenant mercy. I've said to you already that language of remnant and the language of sheep and shepherd are covenantal terms. The remnant imagery is used in Romans chapter 9 and 11 to emphasize God's faithfulness to covenant Israel. There's a remnant according to the election of grace within the context of God's sovereign covenant with Israel. You think of the language of Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to Hebrews 13 again and the verse number 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Romans 11, remnant in the context of covenant. Hebrews 13, sheep, shepherd in the context of covenant. And so for a Jewish reader reading Micah chapter 2 and they read verse number 12, they would immediately think of God's everlasting covenant. See, we believe, as a Gentile congregation, we believe that God has showed mercy to the Gentiles. But we should not forget that according to Genesis chapter 17, the covenant made with Abraham is referred to as an everlasting covenant. Verse 7 of Genesis 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." God has made an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. The nation of Israel, singled out by God for his special favor. And God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, entered into a binding, everlasting covenant. And so when you come to the words of Micah, and you hear chapter 1 and chapter 2, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to know judgments. They could rightly say, what about the everlasting covenant? This is our land. You're our God. And they could lay hold upon the covenant of God. And so I believe when you get to Micah chapter 2 verse 12, there is the comforting promises of God to the people that God will not forget to be gracious. That God will not neglect to be faithful to his covenant. The same is true, I believe, in Paul's use of the term remnant in Romans chapter 11. Has God forgotten his people in Romans 11? No, he has not. He's been faithful to his people. And there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So that leads to a question. If God is a God of covenant mercy, then when do we see Micah 2 verse 12 and 13 fulfilled? It's a big question. Why would we understand this? Is it fulfilled in return from captivity? That's the language used by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's fulfilled in the language of a people coming back from captivity, being restored to their land. Judah returning. Messiah comes. And the seed of Abraham is blessed through the coming Messiah. But note, in Micah chapter 2, the promise is to Jacob, all of thee, and to Israel. The northern kingdom is not properly restored. And so what I want you to think of is in terms of the other parallel promise. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. There is in God's covenantal faithfulness a purpose of bringing together the divided nation into one body, north and south, in new covenant purposes. The new covenant, that according to Hebrews chapter 8, was fulfilled in the early New Testament church. The new covenant, out of which Jewish believers were not cut off. Romans 11, the unbelieving Jew was removed from the covenant promises. But the believing Jew remained part as a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's a promise here of God gathering together a people as a people who believe in Christ Jesus. That covenant community gathered together in the New Testament terms also comes to include Gentiles. Not dealt with as a separate entity, but in the language of Romans, engrafted together into the covenant community. Ephesians 2, once afar off, once strangers to the covenants, now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And if I can prove it emphatically, I will do so by turning you to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we see that what is hinted at in Micah chapter 2, a people being restored, a people coming together as sheep into one fold, from all of Israel, that people are Christ's people and he is their shepherd. And John chapter 10, we have the language of Jesus as he deals with the Jewish people. He says in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." In the language of John chapter 10, the shepherd comes and gives his life for the sheep. In the language of John chapter 10, there are those who in verse number 26 are referred to as being not of his sheep, because they do not hear his voice and they do not follow him. So there are those who are part of national Israel, but they're said to be by Jesus not Christ's sheep. But there are others outside of national Israel, the Gentiles, and they're going to be brought in. And there's one fold and one shepherd. You see, you cannot minimize Micah chapter 2 as simply referring to the nation being brought back from captivity. Now, I just put this out for your consideration. I also believe that there is still yet a future fulfillment as believing Israelites coming to faith in Christ are brought back into the fold. You'll see that for your own sight in Romans chapter 11. That there are those who are nationally Jewish, now unbelieving, who come to trust in Christ their Savior, and they're brought into one fold. But what you must appreciate afresh is that as the Messiah comes, God's saving purposes, God's covenantal mercy, is not to a nationality. It is to all nations. And what matters is not ethnicity. What matters is, do you believe in Christ? And that is true for you tonight. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. What matters is, have you come to trust in Christ as your Savior? So we're seeing, and again, I've gone a long way from Micah chapter 2. I appreciate that. I encourage you to think this through and consider it carefully. But the language of Micah chapter 2 cannot be minimized to a nation returning from captivity. There's a broader sense of the language whereby we see God to be a God of covenant mercy. Hence we see in the third place that God is a God of saving mercy. If we understand this language covenantally, that God sovereignly acts in covenant mercy, then when it says, "I will surely assemble, I will put them together," we are seeing a description of what God does in salvation. He saves a multitude. And that's what's said at the end of the verse. "They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." There you see immediately that the sheep imagery is being applied in the context of humanity. And there's a multitude that no man can number. As the hoofs of the sheep would make noise on the floor of the fold, so the people of God make noise as they gather together, being saved by God's grace. We are not living in a small sheepfold. We are part of a great multitude of humanity that have come to faith in Christ Jesus. And God's sovereign covenantal purposes are not narrow. They are broad. He loves the world. "So that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life." And they're brought into that one fold under that one shepherd, the shepherd who has bled and died for their souls. This is a God of saving mercy. And as he saves a multitude, he brings them into a fold. One fold, unity, no Jew or Gentile, but rather all one in Christ Jesus. May God help us to grasp this afresh today, that we must leave our ethnicity at the door of the church and realize that when we come together, we are one in Christ Jesus. that our union is under a one shepherd. He saves this multitude, brings into one fold, and so protects and provides for them. The Bozrah term that's used there in verse number 12, I will put them together as a sheep of Bozrah, may be a proper noun describing a place. It may well be a place that was known for the care of the sheep, but it may also be a common noun for a pen or an enclosure. Either way, we are seeing the safety of Christ's sheep. John 10, you can't be taken out of Christ's sheepfold. You're there in the secure hand of the triune God, and none can pluck the sheep out of the Father's hand. Those who believe in Christ hear his voice, they follow, and they shall never perish. When the day of judgment comes, and Christ divides the sheep and the goats, what side will you find yourself on? Have you heard the voice of Christ tonight? Have you obeyed his voice to repent and believe the gospel? Do you follow him? Or are you those who are still outside? May God, the great shepherd of the sheep, seek you and find you tonight and bring you into his fold. Praise God, we see in Micah 2 a God of saving mercy. In the last place, we see God as a God of conquering mercy. And up to now, I really haven't dealt with the verse number 13. It's another very interesting verse. The meaning of it really flows out of verse number 12. If you see verse 12 as being referring to God as the shepherd, you will then see verse 13 as referring to God's action as a God of conquering mercy. Have you ever referred to God under the term of the breaker? Here it's a title for our Messiah, that our Christ is the breaker. What's it referring to? Well, I think it's at least an allusion back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and the description of God's work in the verse number 20. And David came to Baal Perazim, the place of breaking through, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of the waters." God is the God who breaks through. He breaks through the enemy gates. He breaks through enemy lines. He conquers the enemy and then leads out the captives. The breaker has come up before them, Micah 2:13. They have broken up and passed through the gates. As God breaks open the barriers, the people then come through the barriers, broken apart by Christ. And as they come, their king shall pass before them. And the sense of the word is this: and their king shall pass before them, even the Lord on the head of them. It's not the king and the Lord, it is the Lord who is their king. Christ is the shepherd, he is the breaker, he is the king, he is the Lord. And Christ is the one who breaks through enemy gates and rescues the souls of his people in sovereign, covenantal, saving mercy. Behold your God, dear people, tonight. This is our God. This is our Christ. Praise God, he made a show of every principality and power. He triumphed over them in the cross. And as the shepherd bleeds and dies, so the breaker breaks through by giving his life on the cross. That it is the surprising victory of Calvary that secures these everlasting promises so that we can be God's people here tonight. Sheep in the safety of the fold, because our shepherd is our breaker, he is our king, he is our Lord. And we praise his name. May God edify our souls tonight. Build us up in our faith. And may some of you tonight come to see who is this Christ. And could he be your Christ tonight? Let's bow together, please, we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly confess, O Lord, that our hearts are slow to properly respond to thy word. but we worship our Christ tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign mercy you sent forth your Son. And he came willingly to be our Shepherd King. We bless thee, O God, that by grace we've been brought safely into the fold. O Lord, may our heads fall upon our pillows tonight in the comforting assurance that we are part of Christ's sheep. O Lord, bless us. Bless this word to every hearer. May it indeed be an encouragement to the soul. Bless us as we go our separate ways. May indeed your blessing rest and abide upon us. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.